Let's continue studying Matthew. We're going to finish chapter 16 today. I just think this is a wonderful chapter. There's so much, we looked at so much theology last time. And our text today will be verses 21 through 28. I was thinking we might view the disciples as enrolled in a special school. The subject of the school is Jesus Christ, and he's also the teacher of this school. The disciples, with Peter as their spokesman, have come to a necessary point of understanding. By contact with Jesus, by seeing his acts of mercy in the healings, the exorcisms, his power in calming the Sea of Galilee, his multiplying of loaves and fishes and feeding multitudes, and in listening to his teaching, and by the opening of their minds that the Holy Spirit has produced, they now recognize Jesus is the Messiah and he's divine. But now comes a most difficult point of understanding. They must now learn what is going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem. They must learn that the Messiah must be a suffering Messiah, that Jesus must suffer even death itself and then be raised to life again. They must get past the popular notion that the Messiah has come to set Israel free from Roman rule. They must learn he has come to set his chosen people free from sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's going to be a conqueror, all right, but he's going to conquer by the way of the cross. So this really falls into two separate teachings here in a way, where Jesus, as this heading of this Bible says, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection in verses 21 through 23. And then we'll get further teaching from verse 24 and 28. So here we go with verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, there's been a couple of veiled references to Jesus' coming death in Matthew. Look, for example, at chapter 9, and in verse 15, he had said this, because of a question about fasting. He said, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And he, of course, is the bridegroom, and he's going to be taken away from them by death. Now, that's veiled, isn't it? But now the veil is lifted here. He speaks so very clearly about his coming death and resurrection. And the words at the beginning of verse 21, from that time, are significant. It indicates a deliberate change in subject. From Jesus' identity, they've got that one figured out, to Jesus' mission as Savior from sin. And I've got to think that when they heard a word like this, killed, that he's to be killed, that they must have been stunned to hear such a thing. Anyone who is my age can remember some stunning words of the past, probably even remember where he or she was when they heard them. I certainly do. I remember these words. President John F. Kennedy has been shot. And I know where I was. I was in the cafeteria of East Junior High School in Boise, Idaho. And every teacher and every student in that place could hardly believe what we had just heard. I think it's like that. The disciples are so shocked by the word killed. They probably never even heard be raised. R.C. Sproul said, they do not envision a suffering and dying Messiah. So Peter has made this stunning announcement to them. Well, let's go on with verse 22 and see what Peter thinks of this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? I can't imagine that. Peter, any of us, he needs to rebuke us many times in Scripture. And thinking about last week, if R.C. Sproul could call Peter's confession of Christ his finest hour, he just slipped far from his finest hour. This is one of his worst hours. Maybe not as bad as when Peter denied the Lord three times. But does Peter presume to know the will of God better than Jesus? Or do we ever seem to think we know better than him? Consider this. If Jesus does not die on the cross, there can be no salvation for anyone. Because a perfect lamb is required, a lamb without blemish. And only Jesus, who is without blemish, without any sin at all, can qualify as that perfect Lamb of God that can take away the sin of the world. So if Jesus does not die for sinners, Peter's going to go to hell. You and I are going to go to hell too, because there is no salvation to be found anywhere else. And let's consider this. I don't want to be unfair to the Jewish people, but there certainly was a failure on the part of the Jewish people to understand the Old Testament teaching that does rather clearly point to the suffering servant of the Lord. The Messiah would be a suffering servant of the Lord. Let's look again. We've looked at it quite a bit recently, but let's look at Isaiah 53. I've got to think this was such a well-known passage in Israel. One of the four servant songs, the song particularly which brings out the suffering of the servant of the Lord or the Messiah. Look here let's just begin. I want to read a few verses here that describe the suffering of this one who was to come. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. I mean, just look at the terms that are used there. Sorrows, man of sorrows, grief, stricken, smitten, wounded. It's you kind of wonder, how did they not see any of that and understand that this familiar passage, that the Messiah would suffer these things? Well, that gives me the opportunity to press something that I wanted to do today, is that they needed to meditate upon this passage and others like it. Meditation on Scripture, I think, is kind of a lost art, maybe for them and for us. Taking Scripture and pondering it, thinking over it, like the cow chewing its cud just over and over and over. That's what they needed to do, that they might see the intent of what the prophet was writing to them. That's what we need to do too. And if you look at your bulletin, I just thought this statement by one of the Puritans, and they did know how to meditate on Scripture, I just thought it was so helpful that I needed to include this in a sermon sometime. Because this is a great statement by Thomas Brooks. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most, that will prove the sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. And that speaks to me, because I realize I read a lot of Scripture, but I need to take time with it to get it, let it get into my heart and meditate upon it and draw from it what is there. I just would encourage you. In fact, frankly, you're going to need to do that with this sermon. Some of the statements in these verses to come are so profound that it's not enough just to hear them preach. You need to take them home and meditate upon them. I just think if the Jewish people had thought more deeply about their own Scriptures, perhaps they would have understood the Messiah's purpose in coming. Well, let's go on here. So, getting back to our text, Peter's had his chance to speak, And now Jesus has something to say. Verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Get behind me, Satan. That must have been shocking there for Peter to hear those words. William Hendrickson writes this: "The Lord recognizes that Satan is using Peter as his agent in an attempt to seduce Jesus to try to obtain the crown without enduring the cross." And I was thinking this, I'll just ask you this question. If what we plan to do could be painful or dangerous to us, who do you think would most want to deter you from doing that action? I'm thinking probably your family, your friends. They don't want you to get hurt. Peter doesn't want Jesus to get hurt. I remember just a few weeks ago when John told me that their church was going to go ahead and meet, contrary to what the governor had said. I did say this to John. I thought, maybe you ought to think about this a while. And he didn't heed me at all. But I'd said it because I was concerned for him. But Jesus is on a mission. He cannot be persuaded. He's moving ahead. Let's look at I just want to isolate some of these statements here. Jesus said, "You are a hindrance to me." Kind of hard to tell whether he's addressing Peter or Satan here. Now, the word hindrance, I thought that's an interesting word. It's fairly common Greek word, skandalon. But here's something that's true of it. It's the skandalon was the bait stick on a trap or snare. It is the crooked stick that springs the trap. Hence, it could be used to refer to a snare, a temptation, an enticement. Or I'd put it this way: you're trying to trip me up. And this is the same ploy Satan had used in the third of the temptations. Remember that Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He said, "You fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms." That time he spoke very directly to Jesus. Here he is not speaking so directly. He tries using Peter's concern and affection for his master. But Jesus, of course, sees Satan at work. He's not fooled by it at all. And then the third phrase here I wanted to have us look at here is the one at the end. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And here it does seem to me he's primarily addressing Peter himself. I'm afraid we often view things from a human perspective when we need to keep in mind the divine perspective. And that goes for suffering. In fact, that goes very much for our own suffering at times. We need to look at suffering from the divine perspective. Let's look at a couple passages that give us a divine perspective. Turn to Romans chapter 8. It's interesting how suffering is linked with glory quite often in the Scriptures concerning Christ and even concerning us as well. If you look at Romans 8, verse 18, where Paul writes, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Even going back to verse 17, speaking of the fact we are children of God, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There's a definite link there. And one other thing, we turn to Romans 5, we see another statement about the value, if I could put it that way, the value of suffering, though none of us really want, we don't ask for suffering, but look at what suffering produces. Romans 5, verse 3. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And I think we can all agree that those are qualities we'd like to see in our lives, that we're enduring, we're strong in faith, our character is developing into the character of Christ, and our hope is firm. Well, what we see there is suffering is one of the means by which God develops us in his people. So that suffering is one of the things we need to look at it from God's perspective. May God help us to do that, to not be disappointed when difficulties come, to know that our sovereign God sends his trials and difficulties for a good purpose in his mind. So let's go on and look at this. It's actually kind of a second part of this passage with verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's a very important statement. That's the kind of thing I think it's not enough just to hear it or read it once or twice or a few times, even to memorize. You really need to take that and meditate upon it and consider the implications of that. Here's something William Hendrickson wrote about this Christian called to deny himself. He said, "He no longer seeks to promote his own predominantly selfish interests." Are we willing to admit that sometimes that's true of us? He no longer seeks to promote his own predominantly selfish interests, but has become wrapped up in the cause of promoting the glory of God in his own and in every life and also in every sphere and endeavor. So we are to deny ourselves. What's the motivation to do this? How about gratitude? Gratitude that Christ has saved us for our salvation, that we could find nowhere else but in him. And also, hopefully, a growing love for our God. But I do think this self-denial, it's one of the hardest and most neglected teachings of Scripture. Self-discipline is necessary. And fortunately, there are means of grace that will help us with this self-denial. There's the Holy Spirit. There's the Scripture that we meditate upon. There's prayer. And there's fellowship. Even the fellowship of the saints can be useful here. We need this to be able to deny self. And then Jesus says something that fits with it so well. He says, "Take for a disciple to take up his cross and follow me." When I think about Jesus saying, "Take up your cross," it always makes me think of what you would associate that with if you were in Palestine in those days. If you saw a man carrying a cross, you knew that he's being led away to crucifixion. A man who's carrying a cross is as good as dead already. And it is in dying to self that we're most like Jesus, who went willingly to death on our behalf. And here's something I think we should note about this. We want to convert people to Christ. We want to see people become Christians. We know that God must open the heart. We cannot do that. But when seeking to convert people to Christ, we must never promise that this is the key to an easy life. I mean, it isn't, is it? It's not the key to an easy life. That's what the prosperity teachers would tell you. You know, come to Jesus, make that profession, and you're going to have prosperity, you're going to have wealth, you're going to have... Jesus said something else. He said, count the cost. And then in verse 25, here's one of those statements that really takes some meditation upon. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's been called the grand paradox. Perhaps the point is this. The man who lives only for himself and will not submit to Christian discipleship in this life, he's going to lose it in the age to come. But the man who loses his life now, either by martyrdom or in disciplined self-denial, will find it in the age to come. we do need to be a forward-looking people. And then verse 26, I think this verse almost, it just fits with verse 25, where Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" I mean, this is a good question to ask. What is your soul worth? What will your soul seem worth when you're on your deathbed? And again, I'm going to quote Sproul. He said this, "Jesus is speaking of ultimate value, eternal value. Clearly, it is better to choose the way of suffering now if by it we may gain glory for eternity. To choose gain in this life, only to lose one's soul, that is to suffer eternal condemnation, is a poor bargain indeed." And that's not a bargain we want to make. And I think we need an example of this. And I think we've got a pretty good one in Moses. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and see what is said about Moses and the kind of choice he made. This is Hebrews 11, and it's in verse 24. Listen to what is written about him here. "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." I mean, just think of Moses. Here's a man, we could say, he could have gained the whole world by staying in Egypt. It's very possible that he would have someday become the Pharaoh. But he left Egypt. He gave all that up to pursue the true God. And he would wait for the reward of eternal life. And consider this, you can be sure of this. Moses is in heaven for all eternity. Where do you think Pharaoh is? I'd shudder to think where Pharaoh is. And then we have one more verse here. I know we have two verses, but really we have one particular verse here. Verse 27, look at this one. "For the Son of Man is going to come." I could stop right there. That deserves an amen. The Son of Man is going to come. Let's not forget that. He is going to return. He's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, I don't remember who wrote this, but I thought this was a good statement here. "Entrance into or exclusion from the new heavens and the new earth will depend on whether one is clothed with the righteousness of Christ." And that's true. It's not anything we do, have done in the past or we do in the future. We will be in heaven. We will experience the new heavens and new earth because we have been clothed graciously by the righteousness of Christ, by his death on the cross and his perfect righteousness committed to us. Nothing we can do. But there's this other thing that we need to look at. The Bible indicates there's going to be degrees of glory in heaven. And I'm not going to say much about that because I don't know much about it. But I would give you one passage to look at. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, where this passage, I think, clearly implies there will be degrees of glory. I'll begin in verse 10 here. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Perhaps you remember last week we looked at that verse. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." Editors of this Bible capitalize day there because it's the day of Christ's return. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive, here it is, a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, so he himself will be saved, but only is through fire. And that passage, I keep thinking I need to preach a sermon on that, but I'm going to leave it again. But it does imply that there's going to be degrees of glory in heaven. And the other thing is, the Bible also teaches there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Now, where do we see that? Well, several places. But let's go back to Matthew. In fact, we've already seen it once. Look at Matthew 11. And look at verse 20. It says in Matthew 11, verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, here it is, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, here it is again, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I mean, do you see the implication of that? There are degrees of punishment. And it kind of depends on how much light someone has received or has not received, and also the depravity of their sins. I mean, in this passage, we see that Chorazin, Bethsaida, particularly Capernaum, think of all the miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum, all the teaching he did, and they rejected him. So it'll be more tolerable for what were indeed wicked cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Their judgment will be greater. So we see that implication there. And there is just this one final verse, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I don't frankly know what to do with that exactly, but I think what he has in view there is the transfiguration, which is the next passage, and that's what we'll look at next week, verses 1 through 13, where three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom in that experience. So let me just conclude this way. These verses concern some very important matters for each of us. We need to deny self. We can each one ask ourselves, is self on the throne of my life? Or is God on the throne? I mean, we can't both be on the throne, right? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. And we do need to die to self. And in the book of Luke, said we need to do it daily. We have to keep doing it. And on your deathbed, how much will your soul be worth to you? Are we laying up treasure in heaven? Are there possibilities of reward ahead? Will we hear that, well done, good and faithful servant of the Lord? I pray you will really take this passage and not just close your Bible up, but look at these verses again. They're weighty. They're powerful verses, but they can be life-changing for us as well. Father, we're reading your words given to us. We're reading the words of Jesus Christ. There surely can be no more important words and no truer words than what's in the pages of the Scriptures. We're thankful, Father, that we are blessed to know what we know, to see what we see, but there comes an accountability with it too. Help us to be hearers of the word, doers of the word, meditating upon the Scriptures. They're a great treasure. We thank you for them. Praying in Jesus' name, amen.